Amen. Thank you, Kyle. Kyle just preached my sermon in his prayer, so you are dismissed. There's a movie that came out in 2008, 17 years ago. 17, is that right? Yeah, 17 years ago. I've always looked at it fondly. I thought the concept was super cool. That movie is called Vantage Point. Look at that. Man, what a great cover. It stars Dennis Quaid, Forrest Whitaker, Sigourney Weaver, Matthew Fox, and William Hurt. And the movie is about what happens in the moments directly before, during, and after an assassination attempt on the President of the United States while he is on a visit in Spain. Standard political thriller fare, right? But the really interesting thing about this movie is that the actual sequence of the film is only about 15 or 20 minutes long. And then it is retold from various vantage points. That was supposed to be dramatic. Vantage points to help the viewer flesh out the details, right, and to understand the true story as the film progresses. Now, in looking up this film for this sermon, I learned two things. The first thing is that this is a film style that's been done before. It was done in a 1950 Japanese film called Rashomon. It's actually called the Rashomon Effect after that movie. I didn't know that. I thought this was novel. Secondly, I'm apparently the only person that likes this movie because it has a 6.6 on IMDb, which is not terrible, but it has a 40% on Metacritic and a 34% on Rotten Tomatoes. So I guess I probably shouldn't be recommending it from the pulpit. So I guess I won't, but I liked it anyway. 17 years ago, me liked it anyway. The reason I bring it up, though, is because this passage that we're going to get into this morning has a fairly simple, straightforward series of events. The plot line, if you will, is fairly straightforward. But it has three primary points of view: Simon the Pharisee, the sinful woman, and Jesus. And my hope is to explore each of those three this morning. Remember, in chapter 6 of Luke, Jesus went through his Sermon on the Plain, as it is called, and he reminded his disciples to love their enemies, to not be judgmental, to not be hypocritical, to bear good fruit, to build their houses on the rock. Then he went and continued into Capernaum, where he began using his ministry to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cast out demons. And then he continues into Luke 7:33 with the passage that Kyle just read for us. For John the Baptist has come eating and drinking, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come, he has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. That friend of tax collectors and sinners, we're going to see a lot of that this morning. This is the point where our passage is going to pick up today, with Jesus having made a strong case for his messiahship, with Jesus having recognized and mocked the slander and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the lawyers, with the Pharisees, at least one in particular, wanting to spend a little more time with Jesus to see what he's all about, and with a sinful woman who is seeking respite from her guilt. So this morning, we're going to do things a bit differently than we typically would. We're going to exposit this passage three times today. We're going to go all the way through the passage three times. We're going to exposit it from three different vantage points. One's from the Pharisee, one's from the woman, and one's from Jesus. And through all that, I pray that we will learn that the forgiveness of Jesus moves believers to humble yet bold action. So if you would, please open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 7, right where we just were. We're going to pick up right where Kyle left off. We will be in Luke 7 all morning. So I would encourage you, get a Bible, find one in the seat back, or the seat underneath the seat in front of you, there we go. Or there's some in the back as well. And open to Luke 7, please. We're going to start in verse 36, This is the word of the living God. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he forgave or canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began saying among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Thus concludes the reading of God's word this morning. The scene starts with a Pharisee. We don't know much about this Pharisee other than that his name is Simon, thanks to Jesus' words in verse 40. Now Simon is curious about Jesus. He's not antagonistic, per se, at least not yet. He also doesn't seem overly friendly. Jesus is a curiosity to him, a rabbi that has gained much renown in the region, a teacher that is taught with authority that surpasses his own and that of his peers, a greater prophet even than Elijah, with the power to cast out demons and raise the dead. Simon thought that there must be some trick, some catch. Sorry, Noah. He must be a charlatan of some kind. And so he invites Jesus to come over for dinner, to a party of sorts. This isn't just a coffee date with Jesus and Simon, though. There's very likely other people there, other dignitaries, other Pharisees, right? The door would have been open to let in the cool evening air. The scent of a home-cooked meal would waft out into the adjacent street, drawing even those who weren't invited explicitly to come in. Those more lowly coming in to be in the presence of the religious elite in their home, to observe how the righteous lived as they stood like wallflowers against the edges of the room. But Jesus was among the guests of Simon that evening, and he came in and he reclined at the table along with the other invited guests. Simon watched as he comes in and sits on the floor, just like everybody else. He leans to the left toward the table with his dirty sandaled feet sticking out away from the table, just like everybody else. He reaches over and begins to eat, just like everybody else. Doesn't really seem all that special after all. But then an unexpected person comes into the house, verse 37. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And this is where we will see that the Pharisaical heart is self-sufficient and ungracious. Now this sinful woman, she comes in. She has completely ruined the mood. Completely ruined the mood. Suddenly, he and all of his friends are uncomfortable as this woman, a prostitute most likely, steps tentatively into the room with her jewelry on and her flask of expensive perfume in hand. The ESV renders this word as ointment. Most other translations will render it as perfume. I'm going to probably refer to it as perfume. I think it's probably closer to that. And Mark 14:5 tells us that such a perfume would cost 300 denarii. And they would, on average, make about a denarius a day. So this is about 10 months worth of wages. Now, everybody in the room knew exactly how she earned the money to buy that perfume. And I'll give you a hint. It was not bricklaying. And as if her presence wasn't bad enough, now she starts crying. She's sobbing all over Jesus. She's taken the lively tenor of this room and sucked all the joy out of it. She's come into this house uninvited. She's made everything about her. She has sullied this place with her filth. She is corrupting this teacher now too. Verse 39, Simon thinks to himself, he says to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Simon simply cannot believe the audacity of this woman that's come into his home with these guests and has the audacity to even go and touch them. You've got to be kidding me. Her sin has polluted her, and now she is polluting Jesus as well. And no perfume can quell the stench of her unrighteousness. It's a good thought. It's a good idea. It's a nice try. But even the most expensive perfumes are an ineffective offering. Simply put, she doesn't belong here. She's different. She's unworthy to be there with him. She's unworthy to be there with Jesus, with the other guests. And then suddenly a voice cuts through the crying. A voice cuts through the murmuring of the small crowd in the room. A voice cuts through the uncertain return to jovial conversation around the table. Simon, I have something to say to you. Simon snaps out of his thoughts at the words of Jesus, right? Sitting up a little taller at the table. Surely Jesus is going to compliment him on the spread of food and drink. Or actually, you know what? This is actually what's going to happen. Jesus is going to ask him to remove this woman from the house. He must be sick of her. Say it, teacher, Simon replies. Verse 41. Jesus says, a certain moneylender has two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon just simply can't believe this. He's already annoyed at this woman for coming into his home. And now he's getting quizzed with this inane question from Jesus. You can almost hear the venom in Simon's voice in verse 43. The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. Now this Jesus proceeds to disrespect Simon in his own home, talking about how this prostitute is more hospitable to Jesus than he was. Please! He had gone out of his way to invite Jesus in, give him a table to recline out with food and with drink. Jesus had been brought into a righteous household. This woman had ruined the experience, and now Jesus is taking it out on him. No, he hadn't given him water for his feet. Oops. No, he hadn't given him a kiss, as was the custom. He didn't get to it, right? He didn't mean anything by it. Maybe he just didn't get to it. No, he hadn't given him oil for his dry and dusty hair. No, he just didn't get to it, yet he was too busy hosting this dinner. Don't you see, Jesus? Wait, hold on. What did Jesus just say? Verse 47, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Did he just forgive her sins? That's audacious. He can't surely mean that. To say that would be claiming that he is no mere prophet. And is he implying that Jesus hadn't loved him because he hadn't been forgiven? No. Simon's a Pharisee, right? He's pretty righteous. Maybe that's what Jesus meant. Simon doesn't have much sin, and so therefore he doesn't need to be forgiven that much. That must be what Jesus means. Church, Christian, we cannot be Simon the Pharisee. We cannot invite Jesus in with our mouths and not serve him. We cannot have the attitude that we are but little sinners compared to everyone else around us. We cannot look at the person that walks through those doors with tattoos or piercings, unapproved piercings, of course, ears are fine, or dirty clothes, maybe a slightly abrasive attitude, a tongue that's maybe a little too loose for your taste, a pack of cigarettes in his pocket, and pretend like we don't have a laundry list of sin that has weighed us down, and maybe still does. Or even more, church, we cannot have an attitude that just because we know somebody that has worse sin, that our sin is somehow excusable. Our sin is a lower priority offense to God. Our sin can be hidden. You only do it when you're alone, after all. You only do it when you're with your unchurched friends, your secular friends. Nobody knows about it. Not like the other guy who has openly struggled with drugs or alcohol or pornography. Not like them. Not like the sinful woman who came to Jesus in tears. She's a really big sinner. She's a prostitute. Your sins, they're just little sins. A little lie here, a little lust here, a little envy there, a little theft here. No, Christian, no. It cannot be this way. Your sin is just as offensive to God as the murderer, the drunkard, or the adulterer. In fact, I would venture to say it is more offensive to the Holy Spirit because you've propped it up on the pedestal by your pride. We all need Christ. Every day we need Christ. Every hour, every minute, every breath. We need to recognize that we are all condemnable before Christ's holiness, before God's holiness. It doesn't matter if you grew up in the church. It doesn't matter if you give to the church. It doesn't matter if you serve in the church or how much. We must kill our pride lest we be like Simon the Pharisee. Jesus says he loves little because he's been forgiven little. What this does not mean is that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross would have been less effective for Simon. It also doesn't mean that because Simon had less sin, that there was less blood required. No, that's not what it means. What it means is that Simon saw in his own self-righteousness that his sins were minor compared to others, especially this woman. He was self-sufficient. He was righteous in his own eyes. And that, church, Christian, visitor, that is an eternal death sentence. Jesus pronounces woes on this type of attitude back in Luke 6, verse 24 through 26. Here's a piece of 25. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. If you are self-sufficient, if you do not rely on Christ for your holiness, for your righteousness, you're laughing now. Everything's hunky-dory. You will mourn and weep when he says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you. Simon is so blind to the log in his own eyes. Brother and sisters, we must pray that God through the Spirit would illuminate to us any offensive ways in us. Show me any offensive way in me, O God. We must be in community like this so we can hold one another accountable. Holding one another accountable is a good thing. It is a good thing. Iron sharpening iron is not pleasant, but it is good. We must have grace for one another. We must have grace for the outsider who comes into church knowing that we are all big sinners. We must kill our pride. It's time to be kind and rewind. Because there is a woman that we need to talk about. She is well known in the city, not because she's in a position of power, not because she's a woman of great faith or wisdom. No, she is known because of her profession. This woman is more than likely a prostitute based on the fact that she has a bottle of perfume that costs 10 months' wages. She's a pretty successful one, at least financially. You see, she could have whatever she wanted. Or maybe she could have it purchased for her. She could get it, whatever she wanted. But there was one thing that evaded her. No matter how much money she could sell herself for, there was one thing that she aspired to, wanted, desired, but could not get. She could get perfume. She could get pendants. She could not get peace. She could not find peace. Rather, she went around her day selling her body and fracturing her soul, hardening her heart to others, and more importantly, to God. As the days and weeks and months and years went by, she began to feel cold, dead on the inside. She didn't want this. She didn't want this, but this is where she was. Nothing else mattered anymore. There was no way to come back from this, despite any grief that she might have had. Where else could she go? Where could she go? She can't get married. She's defiled. She's used up. Her baggage was heavy, and church, those wheels were all gummed up. She was without hope in the world. But then she saw that traveling preacher, Jesus, walk into the home of Simon the Pharisee. And this is where we will see that the humble heart is repentant and faithful. The humble heart is repentant and faithful. This broken woman decides to follow Jesus into the Pharisee's house where they are reclining for dinner. This would be taboo, certainly, for someone of her stature to come into a dinner like this, but she felt in her heart of hearts that Jesus was her only hope. And as she steps tentatively into the home, feeling the weight of her sin welling up inside of her, seeing Jesus turn as she enters the room, feeling her presence turn and looks her in the eye, she can't hold it anymore. She began to weep. Nothing else mattered in that moment. There was nobody else in the room but her and Jesus. She was overcome with her sin, with her selfishness, with her lack of faithfulness to God, with her sexual immorality. The shame that she felt was too immense to bear in the presence of Jesus. Jesus, who had been going through the region, healing people of their disease, of their demon possession, sickness, blindness, even raising the dead. Maybe, just maybe, he could heal her heart and restore her soul. Verse 38, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. She could feel it. She could feel the fire and the hatred of the eyes of everybody in that room on her shoulder. She dared not look up. She took her hair down. Why did she do that? That is so taboo. Why? So silly. But she had no cloth. Jesus' feet needed washing. It didn't matter. She knew that Jesus could help her. She wanted to serve him. She wanted a new life. So she came to Christ and wept and humbly kissed his feet and gave of her valuable perfume for those feet. The tears fell on Jesus' feet as the buzz of the surroundings began to break back through to her consciousness, and then she heard a voice cut through the murmuring. Simon, I have something to say to you. As Jesus sat to engage with Simon, the woman stifles her sobs and listens. Jesus tells a story of a moneylender who forgave two debtors, one of 2 months' wages, one of 16 months' wages. She can't even focus on that right now. She is too overcome with what's going on. And now he turns to her, and she skips a beat. Her heart skips a beat. She loses her breath. What's going to happen? Is he going to condemn me? Verse 44. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You give me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. This sounds a lot like something that Jesus said from his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus said that her love for him exceeded that of Simon the Pharisee. And what was that? She didn't quite catch it. What did he say right there at the end? That her sins were forgiven? She must have misheard that. How's that possible? As though Jesus could read her mind, he repeats in verse 48, and he said to her, your sins are forgiven. The woman began to consider, along with all the grumbling men at the table, who is this who even forgives sins. This is something that a prophet would not have the authority to do, but she knew in her heart of hearts, that Jesus was no mere prophet. He was the promised Messiah, the mighty God, the one who could cast her sins into the sea, never to be remembered again. This is what had motivated her love for Jesus, she realized. She had a profound understanding of her own sin in the presence of Jesus. She wanted to humbly serve the one who she knew had the power and the authority to forgive her sin. She now knew what it felt like to be forgiven. She now knew what it felt like to be accepted despite her past. What true grace was. Unmerited favor. And church, this favor from Jesus was certainly unmerited. And as though Jesus knew her deepest, most profound need, Jesus said to her in verse 50, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." True peace from God. Through her faith that was made alive by the grace of God in her heart and confirmed through the love that she demonstrated in humility toward Jesus, that led to her having peace with herself, with her past, and most importantly, with God. So, Christian, how do you view yourself? Do you recognize your sin for what it is? An offense to God, the Creator, the sovereign ruler over all things. This is why there is so much danger to classifying our own sins as little. It is far better for us to view our sin as enormous and then grieve appropriately. A.W. Pink said, "It's not the absence of sin, but the grieving over it which distinguishes the child of God from empty professors." Let me encourage you, if you are in Christ, your sin can no more separate you from God than you could separate the sunlight from its warmth. But do you see your sin rightly, Christian? Does it grieve you to sin against God? Or do you justify your sin, knowing that it's just a little sin? I only do it in private. I only do it sometimes. I haven't done it in a while. I only do it with these people, not these people. The church doesn't know about it. Or God's just going to forgive me anyway, so who cares? I've been there. I've lived that loop. The Bible has something to say about it. Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 2. By no means. Church, if you are in Christ, then you have been united with Christ in His death and in His resurrection. And Christian, as one made alive in Christ, how can you trifle with sin and death? You've been made alive. You cannot return to death. To put it another way, Jesus says that those that are forgiven much, love much, and those that are forgiven little, love little. How much have you been forgiven? Amen. What has God forgiven you of? Right? Be a fruit inspector, as Brian exhorted us a few weeks ago. Do you love much or do you love little? How much you love is an indicator of how much you think you've been forgiven. What do your actions say? Are they the actions of those with a living faith? Or are they the actions of ones with cold, dead, lifeless, nominal faith? If our love for God is cold, church, it may well be that we have committed the error of thinking that God owes us grace. It may well be that we've committed the error of thinking that God owes us forgiveness. Rather than proclaiming with our mouths and our lives that we are unworthy of forgiveness and He paid our debt anyway. An acknowledgement of that fact should lead us to live sacrificially toward God and toward others, to give of our most prized perfumes, to serve the Lord and His bride in our homes and in our community. You see, it's dangerous to label ourselves as little sinners, as the Pharisee did. Rather, we should see ourselves as unworthy objects of God's rich, lavish grace, as this woman did. Humility, rather than pride, is the mark of Christian maturity. I'm going to say that one more time. Humility, rather than pride, is the mark of Christian maturity. And in that humility, the Lord Jesus will lift you up. He will grant you forgiveness. He will awaken and grow and embolden your faith. And on the final day, in that humility, He will exalt you. Allow me to rewind one more time. Jesus of Nazareth. He had been going throughout the region and healing people and casting out demons. He had shown His own supremacy over creation, begun building the case through His ministry that He was the Messiah promised to come and save His people. They needn't look for another one. He had come. And it was as He was responding to the messengers from John the Baptist that a man approached Jesus, a Pharisee named Simon. Simon invited Jesus to come over to his house to join him for dinner. Now, Jesus was, of course, willing to dine with people of all kinds, even to the detriment of His reputation among the Pharisees. Luke 5:29, and Levi made Him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" But if Jesus could dine with a sinner like Levi, surely He could dine with a sinner like Simon. Verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked Him to eat with him, and He went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. Now Jesus found it odd that Simon didn't offer Him a basin to wash His feet or oil for His dusty hair. The Pharisees were usually so intent, so particular about following the customs and traditions, but no matter. He settled in, and then a woman from the city entered, visibly distraught. And this is where we will see that the forgiving heart is gracious and accepting. This woman enters, and Jesus can see the disbelief on Simon's face. This woman is very clearly living a life of sin. Simon would not be happy to see her there. Jesus looked at the woman as she tentatively inched closer. He looked her in the eyes and watched as her face began to twist and distort as she began to weep. She fell to the floor and began to wash His dusty feet, but she'd brought no water basin. These are her tears. She'd brought no cloth. This was her hair. Then she anointed Him, but not on His head, on His feet. She couldn't even bring herself to look up to Him. It seemed that she recognized who He was, the promised Messiah, and who she was in light of that. Now Jesus could feel it. He could feel the vitriol, the fire, the judgmentalism coming from the others in the room toward this woman and also at Him. Verse 39, now when the Pharisee who had invited Him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching Him, for she is a sinner." They thought He was a prophet, and He was. But they had so badly distorted the law and what truly made a person unclean. This misconception had to be clarified. It needed to be corrected in order to bring glory to God. Simon, I have something to say to you. "Say it, teacher," Simon responded. Verse 41, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. "Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Jesus saw Simon's heart. He saw his self-righteousness. And in order to demonstrate to Simon his need for forgiveness, He compared Simon's actions, his fruit, to that of this repentant woman. You see, by not supplying Jesus with a washbowl or basin or oil, Simon had demonstrated no special love toward Jesus, at least, or disdain at worst. But this woman, she gave of what she had and showed love toward Jesus through service. Extraordinary care and affection shown to Jesus. A deep recognition of her sin and an accompanying repentance which led to enthusiastic action. Simon had no such recognition and had no accompanying action. And Jesus felt compassion. He felt compassion for this woman. He accepted her as she came in broken and scarred. And so he did what he alone has the authority to do. Verse 47, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. The actions of the woman are the evidence of her deep faith in Jesus, the outpouring of the forgiveness already given to her. And the incredulity continues to build along with the judgment from others reclined at the table. Jesus knows. They think he's out of his mind. They think he's absolutely crazy. Verse 49, then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? No one but God can forgive sin, after all, right? Jesus had been challenged on this very idea recently. Luke 5, 21, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone? Eventually, they would understand his claims. Just as I, Brett, could not forgive sin done to you from another, nobody has the authority to forgive sins done against God other than God himself. And since all sin and offense is primarily done against God, only God can forgive sin in the eternal sense. So Jesus is forgiving sins as only God can do because he is indeed God. They thought he was a prophet. And he was. But church, he is no mere prophet. He is the mighty God, clothed in humility, with the ability to transform lives through transforming hearts. He is the Prince of Peace, come to set the captives free from bondage to sin. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Amen. Hallelujah. Verse 50, and he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the one we cling to for peace in this life and the next. He is the one who has reconciled us to God through his death on the cross and his glorious resurrection from the dead. Romans 5:1 tells us, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, your faith has saved you, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life, tempted in all things and yet free from sin. He dined with sinners, associated with broken people, and accepted them into his company. Not based on who they are now, not based on who they were when he found them, but based on who they will be with a transformed heart. Because transformed people live transformed lives for the cause of Christ and his kingdom. Hallelujah for that too. Because if God made his decisions based on how he found me, he would have left me in the pit of despair, where lust, selfishness consumes and destroys. And so it is for every person who has ever trusted in Christ for salvation, brought from darkness to light, from death to life, from enmity with God to peace with God, through submission to the Lord Jesus and trusting in his righteousness and his righteousness alone as the basis for our right standing before God. Christian, examine yourself today. Really, truly, examine yourself. Be kind. Rewind. Think back to your last day, your last hour, your last day, your last week, your last month, your last year. Replay some of those conversations. Replay some of your heart attitudes. Replay your thoughts. Replay your words and your actions. Think about them. Reflect. Does your fruit reflect love and service to God from all that you've been forgiven from? Does love flow from you as a reaction, a reflection of the love that Christ has shown to you? Here's a tough one. Do you think that someone in your life is too far gone? Think, church. I won't look at you. I'll look down. Is there someone that you can think of right now you say they're too far gone? Brothers and sisters, if you have that thought, I need to tell you this with all grace and humility. You do not understand the gospel. You do not understand the gospel. You do not understand that it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. My God can save even this wretch, even this one. My God can save the former pagan tattoo artist Kat Von D. My God can save Mr. T. My God can save C.S. Lewis. My God can save Kirk Cameron. My God can save the former persecutor of the church, the Apostle Paul of Tarsus. If you're here this morning and you have not fallen at the feet of Jesus, I'm here to tell you this morning that He can even save you. He can even save you. You are not too far gone. I promise you. Christ can redeem the ashes of your life and bring great fruit from the growth. He promises to do so if you trust in Him for life. Trust in Him today. See your sin for the filth that it is. And then rest. Just rest in the forgiveness that you have been given through Christ. This one who reaches out. This one who accepts the most lowly, the most dirty. Just come to Him. Trust in Christ. And let your life be used in the service of the one who gives true peace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so humbled by your word. We are so humbled to read of Simon the Pharisee. Lord, we admit we identify more with Simon than we would like. Lord, help us. Help us in our unbelief. Help us in our self-righteousness and our self-sufficiency. Lord, help us to trust in you and you alone, in your righteousness for our justification. Lord, may we never be prideful, but humble, to humbly walk with our God. I pray, Lord, that as your word goes out this morning, that it would do work in the lives and the hearts of your people. Lord, that it would convict, that it would change, because, Lord, you are in the business of transforming hearts. We pray that lives would be transformed through the preaching of the word. We thank you, Lord, for all that you do, for your grace in our lives. We pray that you be honored and glorified this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.